Well, brethren, we're blessed to have with us to start our afternoon session with a discourse, Brother Rick Sirasi from New Haven. And he's going to ask you a question as his title. The question, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong, Brother Rick Sirasi?
I want to bring the love and greetings of the New Haven brethren who were not able to be with us, especially Sister Rebecca, Brother Joe Sirasi, Sister Jackie Sirasi. They all wish to have their greetings sent to you. You will. I promise. I'm going to ask you a question, a very difficult question. And as we talk about this question, I'm going to ask you to think about this question in a very specific manner. As Brother Lynn mentioned, the title of our thoughts this afternoon is, What If You're Wrong? And, brethren, we all judge. We all have to judge. We judge others. We judge ourselves. We judge situations. We have judgments of right and wrong in our daily lives, and all of these are necessary. The question is, what if you're wrong? Is it always important to be right? Are there situations where even though we may be wrong, we could be considered right? Is your attitude more important than being right, or vice versa? How should we handle the judgments of others? Whose standards should we use? What if you're wrong? I'm not going to answer all those questions. I just want you to think about it. I do want you to do this. And brethren, if you haven't heard me speak before, I wander, and it's easier for me to think when I move around, so that's why they wired me up. If you're taking notes, this is what I'd like you to do. Take out your notepad if you're taking notes. And I want you to write down a very specific phrase to start your notes. And I will preface this by saying, I will never ask you to write this phrase again, ever. But this, in my mind, is very important as we open up this discussion of what if you're wrong. Are you ready? Nod your head. Here's the phrase. It's all about me. Write that down in your notes. When I say me, not me, you me, not me, me. Okay? It's all about you, meaning it's all about me. Why are we doing it? You know what I mean. Why are we asking you to do that? Brethren, it has been my experience that when we get into situations of trying to figure out right and wrong and principle versus preference and all of those things, one of our immediate reactions is, Brother so-and-so really should have heard that. Boy, I hope Sister so-and-so is listening. This time, I'm asking you to focus on just you during this period of time. I'm asking you, with each question that we present, with each scriptural principle that we bring out, to look at just you. Now, this is going to be difficult. I know it's going to be difficult because I have a hard time with that. But I'm asking for that because I really think that if we want to get to the bottom line of helping to deal with this question of what if you're wrong, we need to do that. Let me set the ground rules here. Let me tell you what we're trying to do and what we're not trying to do. First thing, we are not looking to change anybody's minds on any issues. That's not our objective here. We're not looking to ruffle anybody's feathers. So I'll apologize in advance if we do that. That's not our intention. We're not going to deal directly with issues of controversy, moral or doctrinal. We're not going to be picking up specific issues and examining them. What we are going to do, though, is we are going to deal with some of the thinking behind these issues. We're going to look to deepen and purify our convictions, and we are looking to seriously challenge our emotions. Because in dealing with right and wrong, emotions tend to get in the way, and we will get into that in some detail in a few minutes. Before we really get started, Judgment, as I mentioned before, is an important and proper part of Christian life. I'm not going to go into scriptures, but there are a number of reasons we are supposed to make judgments. One is to apply spiritual thinking. I'm going to rattle through these. You might not keep up with them. This is just a preface. To apply spiritual thinking, 1 Corinthians 2:15. To maintain a pure environment, 1 Corinthians 5:7-11. To restore one spiritually, Galatians 6:1-2. To maintain a spiritually minded leadership, 1 Timothy 3:2-7, and to maintain self-control, self-contained order within the church. That's in 1 Corinthians 6:1-2. Enough of that. Let's get to our theme scripture. You know, brethren, sometimes the Lord takes an event like a convention like this, and he puts things in order for a reason. When Brother Bob gave his discourse, he made an allusion to Romans, the 14th chapter, and said, you need to look into that later. When Brother Wade, before lunch, just spoke, he talked about Romans 14 and some questions about it. Turn to Romans 14, because that's where we're starting. That's what our thoughts this afternoon are based on. Romans 14, now we're not going to take this apart verse by verse. We're going to go look at the concepts in Romans 14. We're going to read through verses 1 through 13 to set our groundwork and then begin. Romans 14, welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they will stand or fall. And they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day better than another, while others judge all day. Others judge all days alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they gave thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. If we do not live to ourselves, we do not live to ourselves and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess, shall give praise to God. So then each of us will be accountable to God. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of another. One of the first observations we want to make on this section of Scripture is there's no difference in the standing before God whether they're right or wrong. If we go back to verse 4, it says, it is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Why is that? Is Paul saying that right and wrong don't matter? No, not at all. What he is doing, I believe, is the apostle is giving us a method for dealing with controversy. I believe that in these scriptures, he's showing us how to successfully wade through controversy. The apostle is giving us two things here in Romans chapter 14. The first thing he's doing is in Romans 14:2. He says, some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Now, there's two sides to this issue. There's those that can eat meat offered to idols and those that can't. And Paul says, on the one hand, some who eat meat, that's what they do, and the weak don't do that. So who do you think has got it right? The ones that eat the meat, because they have risen above that particular challenge. He's saying they're right. He's calling the others weak. He's saying there's a right and a wrong here. So the first thing the apostle does in helping us understand how to deal with controversy and with the question of right and wrong is he clearly speaks truth. That's it. Speaks truth. That's what he does. The second thing the apostle does is in Romans 14, verses 6-8. It says, those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also those who eat in honor of the Lord, since they gave thanks to God. While those who abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves. We do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Paul, the apostle, recognizes that the Lord can compensate for our shortcomings through our personal conviction. Now, this is a very, very important premise that we're going to lay down as we move through this discussion this afternoon. The first thing the apostle did is he spoke the truth. The second thing he did is he said, but you know what? It's okay. Because those who don't, those who are weak, those who might be incorrect, are convicted by that belief. And he says in this verse, and God is able to make them stand. So there are two issues here. There's the first of speaking the truth, and the second, honor conviction. We're going to come back to these two points constantly through this discourse. It's our theme. Speak the truth, honor conviction. Brethren, how can we tell if we're right or wrong? Both in our conclusions and our attitudes. Sometimes with conclusions, you have to do the old wait and see. Attitudes can change. Attitudes can be checked and rechecked. Attitudes can be reformed. I think often of King David, a man after God's own heart. How there were times when King David was very, very wrong, and yet very blessed. Why? Because the Lord saw his heart. Another way for us to figure out, to determine the right and wrong in our own thinking, is by the process with which we arrive at our conclusion. And we're going to spend the balance of our time looking at that process. I want to suggest to you what I call, seven gates of process. Each of these gates has two entrances. So if you can, in your mind's eye, you picture a gate with two different entrances. You have one entrance that if you go in it, what it leads to is incomplete, immature, and worldly judgments. Anybody up for that gate? Good answer. There's the other gate that if you choose to walk through it, what it leads to is mature, spiritual, and sanctified judgment. Anybody up for that one? That's good. It's a better answer. And I'm going to list these out for you, then we're going to go through them one at a time. So as I list them out, you don't need to write them down. I do want to tell you, though, where this idea came from, because it was one of those things that the Lord brings to you that you just don't expect and it happens. I was having a very passionate and deep discussion with my daughter, Emily. She's 18. I'm 44. So that tells you one thing right there, right? We're going to see life from different perspectives just because of who we are. Well, we were discussing an issue of importance, and there were legitimately different ways to look at this issue. And we were going back and forth, and I'm listening to her, explain her perspective and why, and we're going back. And it occurred to me that there was a process that she had gone through to come up with her ideas. And as we're sitting there talking about this very, very difficult issue, I started taking notes. Because this process laid itself out, and I thought, this is important for us to learn about how to understand how we get to our conclusions. So I'm indebted to my daughter for that little bit of inspiration. These are the seven gates of process that came out of that conversation with my daughter. The first one, remember, there's two doors. There's the doorway of passion or principle. Second is the doorway of comfort or conscience. Third, the doorway of convenience or conviction. Fourth, the door of coddling versus caring. Fifth, the door of cloudy vision versus clarity of vision. Sixth, the door of hearsay as a source versus honorable sources. And seventh, the door of divisive action versus decisive action. We're going to examine each one of these doorways and look at the two of them together. And the premise here is real simple. Brethren, as we make our choices and our decisions on whatever it might be, whether it be moral issues, whether it be doctrinal issues, whether it be everyday events, we walk through these gates. We choose, sometimes we don't know we choose, but we choose which side to go through. And I will submit to you that if we can focus on going through the correct side, we will be much more likely to get the correct answer. Incidentally, does anybody like being wrong? No. Have you ever had an argument with somebody? Yeah, you have, right? Were you right? You were, huh? See, understand, that's just the way it is. And we all see it that way. Let's get started with these gates of process. First gate is the gate of passion versus principle. This is the battle between the emotion we feel on an issue and the principle behind the issue. Most times it's easier to follow the emotion. Often we can mistake our passion for a principle. In the interest of time, I'm not going to read through all of this. I've got a number of scriptures here. James chapter 3, verses 2 through 12. I'll just read parts of it or a few verses. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man and able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses, make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships for an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider a forest that's set on fire by a spark. Brethren, part of the passion of our lives comes out in what we say. And I'd be willing to bet that if you looked over your life, you'd look back and look at some of the things you've said with regret. Because that's the way we all are. So going by passion, we can tell oftentimes if we're being motivated by passion by just checking our words. It really can be that simple. Galatians 5, 14 through 18, we'll read just verse 16. Live by the Spirit, I say, do not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's principle. Live by the Spirit. When you think about what the Spirit is, I mean, this, I have a hard time grasping this. The Spirit is the influence and power of God working in your life. Do you understand what that means? And this verse tells us to live by that Spirit because that will direct us to principle versus passion. And it's interesting, with this choice of gates, this choice of doorways, once we learn to develop principle as the entrance, the passion can come in behind it. It can become a part of it. Now, too often we get them backwards. And we get the passion first, and we try to put the principle behind it. But I would submit to you that it works the other way. Principle first, and then the passion. If we look at the life of Jesus, this is very obvious. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is John 15, 12 to 14. No one has greater love than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus' passion was to give his life as a ransom for all. That was his passion. And it cost him everything. It came behind the principle of fulfilling justice. In Luke 22, verses 14 to 15, it says, when the hour came, and he took his place at the table with the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus was saying, it has, and that when you look up the word for eagerly desired, that's the word for deep human passion. He's saying, this is everything to me. Why? Because he lived by the principles of God's will first. So passion versus principle. That's the first one. Second, comfort versus conscience. And I want to put in parentheses as we discuss this. We're talking about a godly conscience. Are we looking for a comfortable answer in issues of right and wrong? Or are we in tune with our inner compass, which ought to be guided by the Holy Spirit? Let me give you an example scripturally of living according to comfort. Romans chapter 2, 1-3 says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge one others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things." Typically, when we are in the comfort situation, the judgments we make will reflect on who we are. Conscience, however, requires us to live differently. 1 Timothy 4:1-2. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will renounce their faith by paying attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared with a hot iron." You don't follow that kind of conscience. That's why we say it needs to be a godly conscience. So in determining right and wrong, ask yourself, did I seek comfort, or am I being guided by conscience? Important question to determine where you stand in the right and wrong issue. Another interesting thing about these two doorways, the comfort and the conscience, living according to conscience can actually produce comfort. Now, I'll tell you, it's not going to work this way with all of them. But in these first two, it's interesting you can take the wrong doorway, apply it correctly, and have it be a positive influence. Philippians 4:4-7 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." When you think about, I mean, we quote that scripture all the time, and it sounds like such a nice scripture. Have you tried it? I mean, every day, living that way? That's not a nice scripture. That's an admonition that changes the way you live. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And what happens if we do that at the end of the scripture? It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty comfortable. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ. Will guard them. It's not going to just hang around. It will guard them. That's if we use a godly conscience. The comfort will follow, because the comfort comes through the peace of God. So, are you right or are you wrong? Which doorway have you walked through? I got to stop doing that. Which doorway have you walked through? The third gate, and we want to move through these quickly without trying to skip anything of great importance. Convenience versus conviction. And again, I'm going to add personal conviction. I asked before I started with my thoughts this afternoon, I asked Brother Len if I could use him as a guinea pig sort of thing. And suppose, this is not what I told you before, Len, okay? And I only pick on people that I truly respect. Suppose Brother Len has a perspective on an issue. That's an issue that is before the body, and we have lots of disagreements. And you look at Brother Len and you say, "Now there's a brother who has seriously studied the issue and given us some good, strong guidance." And you say, "I like his perspective." Have you ever done that? Probably. And we say, "Boy, it makes so much sense, and I have so much respect for Brother Len because of the way he lives, of the way he talks, of the way he studies, that this makes a lot of sense to me." And so by Brother Len coming to a conclusion, we bend our thinking because, well, hey, if Brother Len said so, I'm in. Whose conviction are we talking about? Mine or his? You see, we're talking about his. See, brethren, the issue that we need to deal with is we need to speak truth and honor conviction. Now, suppose I didn't agree with Brother Len on the issue at the beginning, but because Brother Len said so, I was willing to maybe change my mind. What does that say about me? Am I speaking truth? Whose conviction am I following? You see, brother, what I'm saying is we need to, in dealing with this convenience, it's convenient. You know what? I would love to have him do all my thinking for me. Matter of fact, if you can have a radio program outline for next Sunday, I'd be grateful. I'd love to have that happen, but that's not our job. Our job is to be convicted based on our own thinking, our own study, our own thoughts, our own prayers, our own meditation. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. speaking the truth in love. We must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Here's conviction. Philippians 4, 11 to 13. And Brother Mark Nemish had talked about this. I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You notice he didn't say I've learned to be comfortable with whatever I have. He said I've learned to be content. Contentment is not necessarily convenience, but it's a choice based on your conviction. So if we're going to speak truth and honor conviction, now understand there's two different issues here. There's our own thinking and the thinking of others. If brethren, our brethren, have convictions, and you see that they're convicted by what they believe, we can honor that. But brethren, we must choose what we believe by our own convictions, not theirs. So when we say speak truth and honor conviction, I can honor Brother Len's conviction. But it is not his responsibility to decide for me why I believe what I believe. It is in fact mine. Interesting, the convenience versus conviction. Let me give you an example of that happening in the Scriptures. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. We'll just read a few verses in the interest of time. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Peter, what is wrong with you here? Look at what you're doing. You see, Peter sought convenience when rather he should have sought conviction. This is very encouraging to me, incidentally. I'm so glad we have the Apostle Peter, because the Apostle Peter made mistakes that we know about. And we can look at his mistakes and say, he was an apostle. He was absolutely faithful unto death. He also took the correction. Rather than seeking convenience, he had to learn to seek conviction. Not somebody else's. He couldn't change his mind because Paul said so. Well, the Apostle Paul said, I better do this, so I guess I better do it because, you know, the Apostle. No, he changed his mind because he understood what the Lord's will was. He just fell into a weakness. You know, have you ever driven down the road? You're driving on the highway, and you're in the middle lane, and you want to turn into the left lane, and you go to turn, and there's somebody right over there that you don't see? What do they call that? A blind spot. I'll bet you have them. I know I do. That's why I know you do, because you're no different than me. We all have blind spots. And you know the only way to discover a blind spot? Is to look for it. And sometimes we can look for it and we still won't see it. Have you ever done it where you thought you did the head check and you went over and then the guy honks it, you got to come back because you're going to hit him? You see, blind spots are part of fallen humanity. And especially in an issue where it's convenience versus conviction, oftentimes it's the blind spot that turns us that way, and we're not even sure why, but that's where we end up. So how do you know if you're right or wrong? Well, part of it, brethren, is walking through the right door. Part of it is learning to understand that if we are truly being convicted, we have a better chance. I'm not saying it's guaranteed. We have a better chance of being right in our judgment or our assessment or our action or whatever. The fourth point. Boy, I better go. Coddling versus caring. Are we willing to allow the consequences of actions, whether they be our actions or our brother's actions, to come to fruition, or are we going to coddle them and overprotect them? By coddling, I mean overprotecting. I mean, you don't want them to have to deal with that, because after all, it would be painful, and who wants anybody to deal with pain? You know, I'm reminded, and please don't take any offense at this, but I'm reminded of a mother versus a father in dealing with a small child when they're learning how to do something. I know in our household, I was the one who was willing to let them fall down a lot more and encourage them to get up and keep going. And if they scraped their knee, I just keep them going anyway, because I'm the dad. But, you know, talk to Sister Tricia, and it's like, this is my baby. Let me take care of them and make sure they're okay. And my attitude is, oh, they're okay. See, in my mind, you don't have to do that. That's why the balance works out so well, incidentally. That's not our discussion, though. Coddling versus caring. Remember, it is your obligation to speak truth and honor conviction when you're dealing with others. You speak the truth and you honor their conviction. Caring. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, again, we'll just read a part. You who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. That's caring. Do you realize if God had coddled Jesus, there would have been no suffering, there would have been no experience, there would have been no true compassion on the part of Jesus for us, because he would have not gone through it. Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 14, we won't read the whole thing. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The Apostle Paul shows some great caring in this example. If you go down a little bit further in Hebrews 5, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic elements of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." That's a caring statement. It doesn't sound very nice. Imagine if a brother or sister came up to you and said, "Brother, Len, let me tell you, you need milk, not solid food." Now, if that were true, he wouldn't be real happy about it. But if it was something that could help him, build him up, and I probably wouldn't say it that way, incidentally. If that could build him up, that would be caring. A great example of caring, and this startles me because sometimes caring is hard and difficult. In 1 Corinthians 5, we're just going to read verse 5, and again, not take time on the context. "You are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." What an awesome example of caring. Well, Brother Rick, you just said the guy's going to hand him over to Satan. Right. Why? Because the apostle says he needs that difficult, horrific experience to save him. And if we don't, the implication is if we don't do that, what's going to happen? He won't be saved. Sometimes, brethren, truly caring for our brother means we're focused on their growth. It means we have a small concern for their comfort. A small concern for their comfort. And a large and primary concern for their future. So on this issue of coddling versus caring, we must allow our brother or sister to grow up. Now, what does that have to do with you being right or wrong? Well, brother, we have to make judgments every day. And we make judgments about one another. And the thing we need to look at is, in issues dealing with our brother, how often have you thought, gee, should I say something to this brother or not? Now, it's not whether they're right or wrong that I want to deal with this afternoon. It's how are you thinking? What are the reasons why you either say something or don't? And in this particular choice, are you, by saying something or not saying something, caring for them? Or are you simply coddling them? Coddling them does not provoke growth. And in every issue we have with our brethren, all of these gates will tell us where our thinking is coming from. Is it a guarantee that we're right? No. We'll get to that right at the end. Point number five, the fifth doorway or dual entrance is cloudy vision versus clarity of vision. Are we unsure of the objective at hand, or do we have a clear picture of what we're involved in? Are we seeing the real issue? You know, sometimes, brother, we get involved in stuff within the body of Christ. Have you ever been misunderstood? Have you ever been misquoted? Do you think, by the same token, you've ever misunderstood or misquoted someone else? Happens frequently. Why? Because we get in our own way. So the issue of cloudy vision versus clarity of vision is, are we sure of the real primary issue that we're dealing with? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye?" How can you not notice a log in your own eye? I always wondered about that. And the answer is, brethren, it's a blind spot. We all have them. And Jesus is saying that we need to notice them, we need to rectify them, so we can properly deal with our brothers. I'm going to have to move forward because we're rapidly running out of time here. Clarity provokes choice. The status of our vision is critical to the extreme. The more clarity we attain in our vision, the more profitable our actions will be. So if you're the more sure you are of the issue, the more profitable your actions on that issue will be. Point number 6, hearsay as a source versus honorable sources. Have we truly checked the facts? Now again, you're dealing with another brother or sister, you're dealing with a doctrinal issue or a moral issue or whatever kind of issue you're dealing with. Have you checked the facts? Not some of the facts, all of the facts. Do you have hearsay or do you have honorable sources? It's interesting. In Matthew 26, 59 to 63, again, we'll read just a few. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death, but they found none, so they made some up. We don't look for false testimony. But, brethren, consider this. If we are only willing to consider part of the facts, part of the evidence, part of the issue, that's the same thing as creating false testimony. You realize that? Because you get the same end result. And it's basically hearsay. What you know might be true, but what you don't know might make the difference. And if we don't seek it out, we end up in trouble. How do we get to clarity, honorable sources? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever is true, honorable, just, pure, pleasing, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's any praise, think on these things. Let me get to point number 7. Divisive action versus decisive action. Of all of these 7 choices that we have, brethren, this is the bottom line. See, because what happens is for us to be right on this one, we have to do the other 6 correctly. That's a scary thought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, we won't read it in the interest of time, and I apologize for that I keep saying that to you. But it's talking about the situation in Corinth where, and Brother Wade gave a great example on this. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And Brother Wade said, how dare you? What do you think you're doing? There was decisive action happening in that environment. It was undermining God's arrangement. You see, their ecclesia was breaking up. And we all know the ecclesia is God's arrangement. Brethren, before you decide on divisive action, you'd better look pretty clearly at those previous 6 steps. What if you're in an ecclesia and the ecclesia does something that you think is wrong? Just a couple of ways you can go. Well, first of all, what if you're wrong? And you go through all of these steps and you say, but I worked on them and I studied them and let's say you do it all right. Does that mean you're right? No. Does that mean they're right? No. But what if you have that issue? In my mind, brethren, that situation, be it as difficult as it is, we have to look to the way the Lord arranged for us to be. The concept of being given liberty and grace is what happens here. If they do something and the vote doesn't go your way, think about what would be happening if you say, well, I'm not going to abide by that vote. Because I truly believe, deep down in my heart, after study, after prayer, after meditation, after fellowship, after time, after pleading with the Lord, after having my prayers answered and things overruled to show me that I think I'm right, what you're saying really is, okay, Lord, I know the ecclesia is your arrangement, but they're wrong, so I'm going to supersede the vote. I'm going to act according to my conscience. Am I telling you to not act according to your conscience? No. What I am telling you, though, is because we have the ecclesia arrangement, brethren, you ought to consider that a sacred possession. That is sacred. Because who is in that ecclesia? There are others who have the power and influence of God. And if you see those others who have the power and influence of God, and they disagree with you, how do you know they didn't go through those same processes that you did? In fact, perhaps they did. In fact, probably they did. And we still come up with a disagreement. To me, the default is follow after God's arrangement. And the beauty of that is if we go back to Romans where we started, the Lord says, if we speak truth and we honor conviction, we follow through this process, the Lord can bless us in spite of ourselves. The Lord can bless us in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the trial, in spite of the questions, because we are truly seeking His will. In closing, I apologize for being a little bit late here. We have seven potential choices of doorways to go through. There's passion versus principle. It's so easy to go with the passion that we feel versus the principle of the situation. We have comfort versus conscience. Comfort means that we would rather not have it hurt versus following the conscience which is directed by the Spirit of God. We have convenience versus conviction. We love life to be convenient. Spirituality never is. We have coddling versus caring. Are we truly caring for ourselves or our brethren, or are we just babying them? Cloudy vision versus clarity of vision. Do we have the whole story? Do we have all of the information that we need? Are we clear on what the issue is? We have hearsay sources versus honorable sources. Have we discovered all of the facts? And finally, we have divisive action versus decisive action. What if you're wrong? After all that, the good news, brethren, is that if you choose your passage through the seven gates wisely, whether you're right or you're wrong, God is able to make you stand. May the Lord have His blessing.